Well, good morning, everyone, and welcome to Lakeside. We're excited to just continue our series in Mark and continue to unfold the scriptures and let God speak to us by his spirit. So this is going to be a great day. By now, as we're halfway into the book of Mark, and by now, maybe you've observed how erratic the disciples' faith could be. You know, like one moment, they're leaving their nets to follow Jesus. And then the next moment, they're begging Jesus to save them from the teeth of a storm on the Sea of Galilee. One moment, they're sent out potentially for a perilous preaching mission where John the Baptist has just been beheaded and they could lose their lives. They're being sent out by twos, and it's an amazing moment. But then the next, they can't trust Jesus to meet their most basic needs, their hunger. They can't find bread. They can't figure out how to solve their practical daily needs. One moment, they're full of faith, and then the next moment, they're just full of fear and terrified. One moment, they're as dull as a butter knife, right? And the next moment, they're as sharp as a laser, and they have a penetrating insight into who Jesus is. They're all over the map. And Mark doesn't hide any of it from us. He puts it right there for us in full view. In Mark 1:15, Jesus says, "Repent and believe." That's what his message was. Repent and believe, the kingdom of God is near. Faith sounds like such a simple invitation, doesn't it? Just believe. Just believe. But in practice, we see that faith is infinitely more daunting. And from a human perspective, not necessarily God's perspective, but from a human perspective, faith can feel like a roller coaster full of ups and downs, twists and turns, and even loops. Our faith can grow white hot and sometimes ice cold. We can hit one grand slam one moment, and then the next moment it feels like we're striking out. And the disciples, you see this erraticness to their faith. I don't know if you find that encouraging or discouraging, but it's certainly there for us to observe in the book of Mark. This morning, as I read into the next section, I decided this would be a good opportunity for us to talk about faith. What is the nature of faith? For example, like, what's the basis for faith? Is faith a matter of feeling and emotion? I was having lunch this last week with a friend, or breakfast with a friend, and we were talking about how John Mark goes to great lengths to record all people's emotional reactions to Jesus. So people are astonished when Jesus teaches and astonished when he heals repeatedly, many times. They're amazed by Jesus' authority and power. They're astounded when he heals a paralyzed man and forgives his sins. The disciples are terrified that even the wind and the waves obey Jesus. And there's these sensational moments where there's great emotion. In Mark 7:37, everyone commends Jesus. They're patting him on the back because he's done everything so well. So there's great emotion. There's great feeling in Mark. Is that the basis for faith? We could also ask, is faith a matter of sensory experiences? What you can see and hear and taste and touch and feel and whatnot. In Mark 8:11, the Pharisees are arguing with Jesus and they're demanding a sign from heaven in order to test him. And if you survey Mark chapters 1 all the way through 8, like, you could start making a list, you could catalog how many miracles and signs and wonders has there been in the 8 chapters that we've looked at thus far. How many? There's so many you can't even begin to count them. And the Pharisees saw many, not all, but they saw many of those signs and miracles and wonders. And then the 12 themselves. The 12 saw everything. I mean, they had a front row seat to everything. How much did they see in just the 8 chapters that we've looked at? But yet what we know is that no matter how much people experience and see and hear and feel, it's never enough. In Mark 8:12, when the Pharisees demand a sign, Jesus, it says, that he just sighs deeply in his spirit. it just took the wind out of him. He was so discouraged, just like, oh, come on. And when the disciples run out of bread, remember how they ran out of bread for the third time? Like, we looked at all three instances where they ran out of bread last week in Mark 8:21. Jesus is so incredulous with them. And he says, the 5,000, the 4,000, the storms, like everything I've done, don't you guys understand yet? And so there's great feeling and emotion in Mark. The disciples have great feeling and emotions. There's all these experiences that people have had, seen what Jesus has power, his authority. And yet, it's very evident as we get to Mark chapter 8 that none of these things are propelling the disciples' faith. Churches think, man, if we can create an emotional experience for people, if we can move people deeply in the core of their spirit with technology, with art, if, you know, we think all these things are going to bolster our faith, but they're not necessarily doing that in Mark. And Mark wants us to know that. He tells us that overtly here in a moment. We could also probably ask, is faith a matter of public consensus? There are many strong contradictory opinions being offered about Jesus. In Mark 8, 27 through 28, Jesus asks his disciples, who do people say that I am? And the disciples, their answers are all over the place. Well, some say John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets, you know, maybe you're a teacher. They have all these answers. Public opinion is not monolithic. There's all these different opinions people have of Jesus. And it's kind of interesting to me, by the way, in Mark's gospel. Mark never conceals, and neither does the Bible at large, it never conceals people's skepticism about Jesus' identity. People who lie tend to overreach or exaggerate their claims. Those who lie tend to omit contradictory opinions and evidence. And the scripture, for better or for worse, just shows us everything. It shows us fear. It shows us doubt. It shows us moments of faith, highs and lows, twists and turns. Nothing's hidden in the gospel accounts. And so in Mark's gospel, do you realize that Jesus' own mama, Mary, right, doesn't believe in Jesus in Mark 3, 31 through 32. His own brothers and sisters and his mom are embarrassed by him. They come to take charge of him. They've got to like suppress him and keep him quiet, and they got to deal with him. It's their duty. We know the religious experts, people who had spent their life studying the law, the religious, they don't believe in Jesus. And not only that, they begin to plot to kill him. Herod didn't know what to make of Jesus. And he just killed John the Baptist. People in Jesus' own hometown that knew him from childhood. People in his own synagogue that he worshiped with from childhood. Not only were they offended by him, but they tried to run him out of town on a rail. And Jesus walks through them, and they're not successful, of course. John the Baptist, Jesus' forerunner, sends word to Jesus and says, are you the one we should expect, or should we expect someone else? And Jesus sends a message back to him. And so I'm just pointing out to you that the rocky soil of feelings and emotions, the rocky soil of sensory experiences, signs, miracles, and wonders, the rocky soil of public consensus, these things are inadequate to sustain true faith for the long haul. These are things that are exciting and scintillating in different ways, but they don't sustain true faith for the long haul. They're not the foundation. It's not what we anchor. Like, these are the extras. You know, these are not the things that we anchor our faith to. At the core of faith is a singular matter. And Mark has been leading us to this singular matter of faith for several chapters now, from the very beginning. In Mark 8:29, the singular matter of faith is a question that Jesus asks, and it's this: who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Who do you say Jesus is? He asked the 12. And the right answer, Mark 8:29, Peter has the right answer, and he says, you're the Messiah. You're the Christ. Now, the word Messiah and Christ may not mean a lot to us as English hearers in the 20th century. But Peter says, he's the king. You're the king. You're the promised one. You're the suffering servant of Isaiah. You're the son of man of Daniel. You're the promised seed of Abraham. Like, all of those things are implied in his answer that, well, you're the Christ. You're the one that we've been waiting for. And he has the right answer. It's the answer that we also find in Mark 1:1. When John Mark introduces us to the gospel, he says, this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But how does a person get to that conclusion? How did Peter get to that conclusion? Thou art the Christ. And so let's just keep talking about this for a moment. We could also ask, is faith a matter of intellectual assent? Is it a matter of, like, personal reason? So from the beginning, Mark has been very careful. And I want to call your attention to a very important theme in Mark. From the very beginning, Mark has been careful to diagnose our core problem as human beings. Jesus' power, his authority, his wisdom has been on full display. Everyone has seen or at least heard about Jesus, his signs, his miracles, his wonders. The 12 have beheld his majesty, the crowds, the religious leaders, Herod. But just forget about everyone for a moment. Let's just talk about the 12. The 12 disciples, for all these chapters now, have had front row seats to Jesus' majesty. But their core problem is not intellectual. It's spiritual. And what Mark has been telling us as late as last week's message, right up to the moment here of Peter's confession, what Mark has been telling us is that the disciples' hearts have been bad, just like everyone else's. It's just Jesus, you know, in Mark 4:12, he describes the soil types. And he says, here's the problem. He says, people may indeed look like with their eyes at something, but not perceive what they're seeing. People may indeed listen to something with their ears and not really understand it. And if they did see it, if they did understand it, they would repent and they would be forgiven. They would respond to what they're looking at. But people have a heart problem, and there's different soil types. And the rocky soil is a really shallow soil. And sometimes that's emotion and experiences. Sometimes it's, you know, whether Jesus is popular and we feel like we can worship him without negatives, you know, being persecuted, being harassed, being made fun of. You know, sometimes there's these different things, experience. But we need something deeper than shallow soil for our faith to take root in. What is it? Well, there's a heart problem. And in Mark, unbelief has everything to do with a heart problem, not an intellectual problem, but a heart problem. There's a stubbornness in the heart. And there's a hardness in the heart. And so when Jesus rescues the 12 at sea, remember that happened twice? In Mark 4:40, he rebukes the 12. He says, why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith? And when Jesus rescues the 12 the second time in Mark chapter 6, it says they were completely astounded because they had not understood about the loaves. Instead, their hearts were hardened. The disciples have the same problem as everyone else. There's a hardness, a stubbornness, a rebelliousness in their heart. It's not an intellectual problem, is what I'm trying to point out to you. In Mark 8:11, when the Pharisees demand a sign from heaven to test Jesus, not only does he sigh deeply in his spirit, but he turns right around and he looks at his disciples. He says, you know, you guys need to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Herod. You need to be aware that in your heart is the same hardness. That same yeast is working its way into the dough of your heart. You need to be on guard. In other words, guys, watch out. That same rebelliousness of the Pharisees is at work in you. If you have any doubts about the hardness of the 12's heart, look at Mark 8:18. Jesus says to his disciples, the 12, he says, do you have eyes and not see? Do you have ears and not hear? And he says, do you not remember? Like, all these things have happened. You've been right here when all these things have happened. You've heard all these teachings. I've rescued you. Like, all this stuff. Do you still not understand? Do you have eyes and not see, and ears that do not hear? Same problem, parable of the soil, right? Don't forget the context. Jesus was so disgusted with his disciples' hardness of heart, he wanted to walk right by them on the water. We looked at that last week. He's so disgusted with the Pharisees for the same reason. He just groans and sighs. But then suddenly, in Mark 8:29, we go from one extreme to the other. In Mark 8:29, almost without explanation, Peter has this great epiphany. It just appears from all appearances, it appears to come completely out of left field. Thou art the Christ. Like, how do you match up Mark 8:29 with everything that's happened up until Mark 8:29? Thou art the Christ. This epiphany. Now, Matthew's gospel and Mark's gospel parallel each other. They tell the same story in the same chronology, and we have two different perspectives, not contradictory perspectives, but we have two different perspectives on the same event. And so Mark has his version of Peter's confession. Matthew has his version. They both add information, or they frame things in a way that clarifies each other's accounts. So let's talk about Mark for a moment. Mark has a different way of telling us how Peter came to this great moment of insight, how he had this great epiphany, thou art the Christ. And how did he get to this place where there's this great verbal declaration of faith that becomes the cornerstone confession of Christ's church? Well, it wasn't by feeling an emotion. He's been on the roller coaster with all the other disciples, astonished, amazed, terrified, up, down, all over. It wasn't all the experiences that have led up to this moment, because signs, miracles, wonders, 5,000 fed, 4,000 fed, didn't matter. As late as just a few verses earlier, none of that had quite brought Peter to the place of clarity that he needed to be in. All the popular opinions, the public consensus about Jesus, obviously that wasn't something that helped. Mere intellectual assent. Did Peter just personally reason his way to this conclusion that Jesus is the Christ? Did he just finally connect all the dots? Was that how it came about? Mark tells us in his own way about three miracles. And these three miracles teach us about the nature of faith. And so remember what I've told you all along in Mark, is that Mark likes to stack two or three miracles, two or three examples or stories that have the same theme as a way to reinforce something that he wants us to see. And in Mark chapter 8, Mark chapter 9, there's three miracles that teach us about the nature of faith. And I just want to share them with you real quick. One is in Mark chapter 8, verses 32 through 37. You remember what we've been saying? Our core problem is hardness of heart, spiritual deafness, spiritual blindness. It's not an intellectual problem, it's a heart problem. You know, we always want to like give these arguments. You never argue anybody in the kingdom of God because there's a heart resistance there. Like, we should be dealing with the heart more than just the intellectual objections that a person has. So there's a heart problem that has to be dealt with, right? Well, how do you deal with spiritual blindness and deafness and whatnot? Mark 8:32. They brought to Jesus a deaf man, a physically deaf man, who had difficulty speaking. He was a mute. And he begged Jesus to lay hands on him. He was tongue-tied. He got it out somehow. And so Jesus took him away from the crowd into a private place. And after putting his fingers in the man's ears, this is Jesus, after putting his fingers in the man's ears and spitting, he touched his tongue. Now, all this is frowned upon right now with the coronavirus going around. So let's not, this is pretty unsanitary stuff here. But imagine, fingers in the ear, spitting, touching the man's tongue. And looking up to heaven, Jesus sighed deeply. Now, that phrase connects us directly right back to the same response that Jesus had with Herod. They were demanding a physical sign. They were demanding their miracle. The reason that Jesus takes this guy off into private is because he wants people's faith to be rooted something deep in something deeper than just a sensory experience. If he had healed this guy in front of the Pharisees, he'd have been given into them. He would have been bolstering their shallow faith with yet another thing that wouldn't have satisfied, another miracle. So he takes this guy away, but he's frustrated. And he's sighing deeply, and he says to the man, "Be opened." And immediately his ears were opened, and his tongue was loosened, and the man began to speak clearly. And Jesus ordered the man to tell no one. Again, he wasn't wanting this to be like giving in to the Pharisees and the signs that they're demanding. Just keep this to yourself, he told the guy. But of course, the more Jesus ordered this guy to be quiet, the more he told everybody. He proclaimed. That's been the pattern in Mark, is nobody keeps quiet about Jesus. They were extremely astonished, the disciples, and said, and not just him, but the crowds, "He has done everything well. He makes the deaf hear and the mute speak." He makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. Now, this is a physical miracle, but is there something more than just the physical in view here? Does Jesus also make the spiritually deaf hear and the spiritually mute testify and speak out about Jesus? Well, then in Mark 9, verse 22 and 25, we have a second miracle. So if you're in your Bible, just look at the miracles. They're right there in front of you, staring at you. There's a second miracle. Mark 9, 22, they came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to Jesus, and they begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by hand and brought him out of the village. Now, why did he bring him out of the village? Why is he doing miracles in private now? It is time for people to graduate beyond the emotional and the sensory and the experiential. It's time for people's faith to graduate to a new level. So he's taking these people away from public view to do what he's doing for them. And look at this. Spitting on his eyes. Oh my gosh, like gross. Spitting on his eyes. Now that phrase, spitting on his eyes, connects this miracle with the first miracle. He spat on the first guy too, all right? Jesus is spitting on people. Go spit on him. Jesus did it. You know, but no, spitting on his eyes, laying hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And the guy looked up and he said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking around." And so again, Jesus placed his hands on the man's eyes, and the man looked intently, and his sight was restored, and then he saw everything clearly. This is a very unique occurrence. This is the first time that we have a miracle that happens in two stages, all right? So the guy sees dimly at first, but then he sees more clearly later on. Why is Mark putting these miracles right in the Gospel of Mark, right where he's doing it? After all of this hardness and the disciples aren't getting it, here's these miracles that are being sprinkled in. What is Mark telling us about our Father in heaven, about God? So let's just pause. How does a man who has eyes suddenly not only just begin to see dimly, but then begin to perceive clearly? How does that happen? How does a man who has ears but cannot hear suddenly begin to hear and understand? How does a man whose tongue has been tied his whole life suddenly have his tongue loosened to speak something very clearly and boldly and profoundly? How does that happen? And you might be asking the same question. How does Peter go from, "Do you not understand?" Jesus sighing, Jesus wanting to walk by his boat, let him sink in the sea. How does Peter suddenly see and perceive? How does he suddenly hear and understand? How is it that his tongue is loosened and suddenly he's speaking and professing, "Thou art the Christ"? How did Peter come about that spiritual leap, you know? Then we have a third miracle, Mark 9, 14 through 29. The disciples are trying to cast a demon out of a young boy who is deaf and mute, right? Important detail. And when they fail, a crowd forms, and the disciples and scribes get into a big argument. Now, again, the disciples were demanding a sign. And so here's a miracle that fails, and the scribes are aware of it, and the disciples are in the midst of it, and they start arguing. And you can imagine what the scribes are saying. They're saying, yeah, see, we told you Jesus was a nothing burger. You can't heal in his name any more than he can heal in his own. They're wanting a sign, but Jesus is not giving them any gratification about it whatsoever. And they're arguing about why this miracle hasn't happened. And when the crowds see Jesus, they ask him to resolve the dispute. Why couldn't the disciples cast this demon out? That's what the crowds say to Jesus. And the father explains his son's condition to Jesus. And the man, if you look at it, he doesn't really know what to ask. But in Mark 9:22, the man says to Jesus, you know, there's been so many times that the demon within him has thrown him into the fire or into water to destroy him. But Jesus, if you can do anything, see how vague that is? But if you can do anything, because, you know, the Pharisees, and they're having this big argument about whether you can. So like, if you can do anything, have compassion and help us. That's a very vague request. Have compassion. Jesus had compassion on the crowds. Help us. It's a vague, general request. In Mark 9:23, Jesus says to the Father, if you can, if I can, everything is possible for the one who believes. Mark 9:24, you might want to circle this one in your Bible. The Father immediately cries out, I do believe, help my unbelief. And in Mark 9:24, Jesus casts out the mute and deaf spirit. So do you see how all three of these miracles have to do with our ability to perceive, to hear, to understand, to speak rightly about Jesus and who he is? All these miracles. And people see dimly, but then they begin to see more clearly. They have a level of insight and perspective, but then they're brought to a place of greater clarity. And that's what we see happening in Mark's gospel, is that it's not that the disciples were completely clueless. It's just that they needed clearer perspective of Jesus. They needed to be brought to a place of clearer sight and clearer hearing and clearer confession. There's a verse in Isaiah 35. Actually, the whole chapter is a messianic chapter. But Isaiah 35 captures the promise of the coming of Jesus. In Isaiah, it says that God will strengthen weak hands. He will steady shaking knees. He will say to the coward, be strong and do not fear. Do you realize that's a great summary of Mark 8, of chapters 1 through 8? I mean, he does that just with the disciples. He's like, their knees are shaken. Their hands are weak at the oars. They're fearful and terrified by the storm. And Jesus tells them, be strong, do not fear, have courage. Like, the cowards are going to have courage is basically what Isaiah 35 says. But it says more than that. Isaiah 35, 5 and 6. Is that on the screen? It says, the eyes of the blind will be opened. The ears of the deaf will be unstopped. The tongue of the mute will sing for joy. I love Isaiah 35:8. The water will gush in the wilderness like streams in the desert. That's a reference to the Holy Spirit. Jesus came to baptize with the Holy Spirit. That's a conversation that we're going to have at the end of this series. We're going to do a series on the Holy Spirit. But anyway, but God, Isaiah 35, God is going to open our eyes to see. God is going to unplug ears to hear. God is going to loosen tongues to proclaim. God's going to take our feeble, weak hands, our shaky knees, our cowardly fears, and he's going to bring us to a place of greater faith. Now, how does Peter go from, do you not understand, Peter, to thou art the Christ. Who brought him from point A to point B? What do you suppose the answer is? So Mark tells these three stories, and these three stories are not ambiguous, and they're very clear. There's a centuries-old debate in theological circles about faith. And we're not going to settle it here this morning completely, but does faith come from God or does faith come from man? Is faith a gift from God or is it merely a response of a person? How does Peter leap from being scolded, do you not understand? How does he leap from there to this great confession? Well, whereas Mark's gospel, he uses three stories to get at that question. Matthew's gospel, when Matthew talks about all these exact same events, in Matthew 16, 17, Matthew explicitly quotes Jesus blessing Peter. And Jesus says to Peter, when he says, thou art the Christ, he says to Peter, he says, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven revealed it to you. In other words, you didn't come to this right conclusion of your own accord. You didn't come to this conclusion through emotion, intuition, experience, personal reason. The Father revealed it to you. The Father showed it to you. And so it's at this point that we can say that a greater basis for faith is revelation, that God must reveal, that God must open our eyes and unplug our ears and loosen our tongue to speak rightly about Christ. And indeed, the song that we sang right before I got up here was a song of prayer, Open Our Eyes. Did you remember the lyrics? Open our eyes. It's a prayer. Faith is a gift from God. God reveals himself to us. God speaks. God takes the initiative. Jesus has been up on a mountain. He comes down from the mountain and he's transfigured. He comes down from the mountain and he talks about the cross and his death and his burial and his resurrection and the sign of Jonah, that as Jonah was in the belly of the well 3 days and lived, Jesus would be in the heart of the earth 3 days and live. Jesus is taking the initiative to reveal himself. And so, how do we receive this gift of faith? Can we not all, every one of us, can we all have this gift? Can we seek this gift? In Mark 8:32, it's interesting. Let's go back through these three miracles real quick. In Mark 8:32, they beg Jesus to help this deaf man hear and speak. In Mark 9:22, the blind man begs Jesus to touch him and heal his sight. In Mark 9:24, the father begs Jesus to show compassion and help his son. But the father says something rather peculiar. He says, I believe, but help my unbelief. I don't mind saying that faith is a gift so long as we don't imply by that that there's not a human responsibility to ask and seek and beg and pursue for that gift. In every example that Mark gives, at least, people are seeking and asking and begging that they would have the clarity, that they would have the faith that's needed to see what they need to see. And there's passages also like Psalm 19, might want to write that down. Passages like Romans 1, 18 through 32 that affirm that even though we're sinful, even though, yes, our hearts are hard, even though our ears are plugged and our eyes blind and hearts hard, that we've not been completely left void of any and all knowledge or sense of God. We, no matter what our sin condition, retain this ability to cry out for greater faith. I believe, help my unbelief. I see, but I need to see more clearly. Things look like trees. I want to see it in sharp focus, Lord. I believe, help my unbelief. Help me understand. Help me see. Loosen my tongue to confess Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. In Matthew's gospel, Matthew really makes this idea explicit that we should ask Matthew 7, 7 through 11. Matthew records Jesus making this explicit statement, which is a promise to us. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. And I want you to pay very close attention here to verse 8. For everyone who asks, what happens? Everyone who asks, receives. And everyone who seeks, finds. And everyone who knocks, the door will be open. Who among you, notice the connection to last week's message, even in this. Who among you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? What did Jesus do? He fed the 5,000, the 4,000. He gave the loaf to the disciples and gave them more. Or if someone asks for a fish, will give him a snake. What did the crowd say? They took the fish and they were hungry and he multiplied it. He multiplied to abundance all that they needed, bread and fish. If you then, though you're evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? I don't mind saying that faith is a gift from God, but never say that it's an exclusive gift. It's a gift that's freely offered to everyone who seeks, knocks, asks, begs, prays, pursues. That's the issue. It's for everyone. Have you ever found yourself in a place where you're like, yeah, I believe, but you felt your faith not strong enough to move mountains, not strong enough to uproot a tree and plant it in the ocean or whatever? I believe, help my own belief. Have you ever prayed for God to increase your faith? Repent and believe. Jesus, repent and believe. That was his sermon that he would preach over and again. No matter how evil a person might be, not even the evil lose their capacity to ask for good things. And if faith were really just if faith really is a matter of the heart, and we know that it is, you can see why Jesus couples with the command to believe, the command to repent. Repent and believe. It's because there's a heart issue there. Repent and believe. What if belief flows out of repentance? What if when the heart is right, the belief just flows naturally? What if the real roadblock of faith isn't whether you get an emotional high or experience a sign or miracle or wonder or get your fix on whatever experiential thing you need? What if it has nothing to do with popular consensus? What if it has nothing to do with your intellect, your IQ, your ability to connect arts? What if the real obstacle of faith is simple desire? That you ask God for something sincerely from your heart? What if it comes down to that? And I would say that's exactly what it comes down to. What do you want in the depth of your heart? I believe, help my unbelief. In Luke 17, 5, I love it. The disciples say to Jesus, they say, Lord, increase our faith. Did you know that you could pray for such a thing? Lord, increase our faith. If everything rests on faith, what a great thing to pray. Do you agree? Lord, increase our faith. Open our eyes, unplug our ears, loosen our tongues. Like, God, you bring me, make me a disciple. You bring me to that level of faith that can move mountains, that can heal, that can open ears and unplug, all this stuff. Jesus promises in Matthew 7, 8, everyone who asks receives, everyone who seeks finds, everyone who knocks is welcomed. And with greater faith comes greater things. Now, with Peter's declaration of faith, we're going to have a lot of fun next week. But with his declaration of faith, Jesus takes him and graduates him to a whole nother level. He takes him to a doctoral level. Jesus is transfigured right before him. And then he learns about the true nature and mission of Jesus, that he was going to suffer and die and be buried and be raised. And so there's a whole, they have been weaned off of the sensory and the emotional. Now the tough stuff of faith, the cross and resurrection. And next week we're going to talk about how the cross and the resurrection are the basis for not just faith, but also a moral life. That faith is the key ingredient. and how that catapults us to grow as disciples. I want to leave you with one thing real quick. There's two miracles in Mark that I want to call your attention to get you ready for next week. One is in Mark 8:22, he heals a blind man. And then over in Mark chapter 10, verses 46 through 52, he heals a blind man. These are the bookends. Between these two bookends of these two blind men being healed, I want you to read these chapters like and just ask yourself, what is it that Jesus wants to show us about living a life of faith and living the life of a disciple? And this week, will you pray that God will increase your faith to live the kind of life that he would call you to live? That's where we're at this week. So dig in and absorb this message. Let me say a word of prayer. Our worship team is going to come out and continue leading us. Dear Father, our prayer this morning is the prayer of that Father. We believe, help our unbelief. Our prayer is the prayer of the disciples. Increase our faith. Father, we know that there are so many greater things that you call us to. Help us to leave just the elementary things and graduate into the truly big things that bring you glory. Help us to trust you in more and more profound ways each and every day. And may you lead us and make us into the fishers of men, the disciples that you would have us be. Increase our faith, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.